For those of you that might be wondering why we are canceling our evangelistic series in January, we're going to be postponing it a little bit. The conference will be doing an evangelistic series downtown with Sean Boonstra, and there was some thoughts that it might be too much, that some people might be splitting up between the two, and that some might not support the one downtown, so we want to be completely supportive of the one downtown, so we are going to postpone. We're not totally canceling. We'll postpone our evangelism for 2018 and work on a bit of a different date for that. Also, just want to say to the Reinhardt family how much we're going to miss Pat. It doesn't seem right with her not back there in the in her usual spot. But friends, there's a better day coming. A day when we'll all get to worship together, and Pat's smiling face is going to be there. And I am looking forward to worshiping with her again someday. All of you are invited, as John was saying, Tuesday morning at 11 o'clock. We're going to have a memorial service for Pat, and we're going to remember some great times and look forward to some even better times when Jesus comes. It's always fascinating to see when a leader or someone with a very important role works on something at the very ground level. And in this, often you might see a president who will dress down from their usual suit and tie and everything and their dress clothes, and they will go and they will pose with a shovel as if they're digging and doing some work. President Obama caught a lot of flack for one of his photo shoots like that, because everyone looked at him and said, "What is he wearing mom jeans for? He never, look at those jeans." And for he never lived that down for the rest of his presidency. Everyone would joke about his mom jeans. And he would pose like with a shovel, like he was doing all this work with all these people, and then they put the shovel away and they go. But it's always impressive when you think that somebody who with a very important position is going and doing some ground level work. There's a story, I mentioned a story a few weeks ago involving Ronald Reagan, and I get a kick out of Ronald Reagan, so you're going to hear a little bit more about Ronald Reagan today. There was a young boy whose name was Andy Smith, and he was from Irmo, South Carolina. And in 1984, he wrote a letter to the President Ronald Reagan. Now you might think, he's too busy to deal with the concerns of a 13-year-old seventh grader from Irmo, South Carolina, which he's probably never even heard of. And this is what the boy said in his letter. He said, "Today, my mother declared my bedroom a disaster area. I would like to request federal funds to hire a crew to clean my room." Several weeks later, Andy got a personal letter from the President of the United States delivered to his house. And this is what the letter said from President Ronald Reagan. "Dear Andy, sorry to be so late in answering your letter, but as you know, I've been in China and found your letter here upon my return. Your application for disaster relief has been duly noted. But I must point out one technical problem. The authority declaring the disaster is supposed to make the request. In that case, it would be your mother. However, setting that aside, I'll have to point out a larger problem of available funds. This has been a year for disasters, 539 hurricanes as of May 4th, and several more since, numerous floods, forest fires, a drought in Texas, a number of earthquakes. What I'm getting at is that funds are dangerously low, Andy. May I make a suggestion? This administration, believing that government has done many things that could be better done by volunteers at the local level, has sponsored a private sector initiative program calling upon people to practice volunteerism in the solving of a number of local problems. Your situation appears to be a natural, Andy. I'm sure your mother was fully justified in proclaiming your room a disaster. Therefore, you are in an excellent position to launch another volunteer program to go along with the more than 3,000 already underway in our nation. Congratulations. Give my best regards to your mother. Sincerely, Ronald Reagan." Most people would think, oh, he's too busy to care about little stuff like that. A little 13-year-old kid writing a letter to the President of the United States, what are the chances he'll even get that? Much less respond. There was just this week, there was a young boy at Fresno Adventist Academy in California, and they were supposed to do a research project, and interview some people. And the young boy that I'm talking about right now is a young Filipino boy, and he decided to write a letter to the president of the Philippines. And his mom scanned it, put it online, and when she woke up the next morning, it had gone viral and been shared over 2,000 times. And this young boy in this small little academy in Fresno, California, woke up the next morning to see that he had received a personal letter online, live tweeted from the president of the Philippines to this kid and calling him by name and saying, "Hey, good job. Hope your project goes well and you get a good grade. Sincerely, Mr. President." Many people don't think that someone in a high important position will have the time to deal with someone down at the lower level. We're going to look at a Bible story today that shows just that. Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6, and we're going to start in verse 1. I love the stories in the Old Testament. There are so many good lessons we can learn from the stories in the Old Testament. And this, I believe, is one of them. This deals with one of the prophets that God worked very closely with, and his name was Elisha. Not to be confused with his predecessor and mentor, Elijah. Those were always very confusing for me as a kid. This is the second one, Elisha. And in 2 Kings chapter 6, it says, "The sons of the prophets said to Elisha, 'See now, the place where we dwell is too small for us.'" This school is growing. It's bursting at the seams. There's probably standing room only in this building. The school is going great. More and more people are coming over to this school. More than likely, Elisha is not there all the time. More than likely, Elisha goes from school to school in that area and teaches. This school, more than likely, again, is in Jericho because it's right near the Jordan River. Many, many schools in this area, this specific one, more than likely near Jericho, which is another famous city in the Bible as well. Elisha would have gone through and he's visiting here, so he shows up and they inform him that they have outgrown their school. That must have made him pleased. And it seems that they've been waiting for permission from him. Verse 2, it says, "Please, let us go to the Jordan and let every man take a beam from there and let us make there a place where we may dwell. We want to expand our school, Elisha. Can we organize a work bee to where we all go down and everybody cuts some wood? We all will cut a beam and then we can build an extension on to our school so that we have more room, so that more students can come and be a part of this school." And Elisha says, "That's a great idea. Go for it." And then one said, "Please consent to go with your servants." And he said, "Sure. I'd like to go." Now, this is the big and important Elisha. This is a man who rubs shoulders with generals and kings. This is someone who travels all over the place, and everybody's excited when he walks into town. He's one of the most famous people in all of Israel. And they say, "Hey, would you come help us with a work bee and chop down some trees?" I love this about Elisha because he's just as comfortable working on the ground level with everything as he is working with kings. Doesn't matter. He's just happy to go and be of help somewhere. So he says, "Sure, I'll go." Verse 4, it says, "So he went with them. And when they came to the Jordan, they were cutting down trees." Now, has anybody here chopped down a tree with an axe before? Chainsaw's cheating. With a good old-fashioned axe. Anybody chopped one down with an axe? I see a couple people. There's a method to it, right? You can't just blindly just go straight into it. You have to come at it at an angle, and then you come up at the opposite angle, and then a big V-shaped chip comes flying out, and you kind of work around. There was a video I saw, and this guy was the master tree chopper because it was probably a 200-foot tree, 150-foot tree. It was huge, and it was as big around as from me to maybe the other side of the piano right over here. And it was right in the middle of two of his buildings. And I guess the roots were messing everything up and the tree had to go. And he wasn't interested in calling a tree removal service place. He was going to do it himself. And so there was, in between the two buildings, there was just enough room that if he perfectly cut this tree down, it would fall right in between the two buildings. But if he messed it up, it would completely demolish whatever building that it hit. And so the video goes and you can see him kind of trimming and he'll put a little notch of something in there and hammer it in so it kind of pushes things this way and he'll come over and he wasn't doing this with an axe, he was doing it with a chainsaw. And, you know, you're kind of on pins and needles watching this thing go down because you know how bad it can be if a tree, I mean, this tree weighs a ton. And you see, and the thing starts to move, and you're like, oh boy, here it comes, the moment of truth. And like I said, this guy was the best tree chopper I've ever seen in my life because this tree falls right directly. It had maybe a foot on each side. And it dropped right between these two buildings. The ground kind of shook, and he jumped up and screamed and hollered and was very excited that he didn't destroy either one of his buildings. But tree chopping is a lot of work. It takes a while. And so there's this whole group of people that go down to the Jordan River and they start chopping trees. And Elisha's right in the thick of everything. Elisha's got an axe and he's swinging that axe, chopping trees down, and they're trying to get all this lumber and then they have to drag it back up so they can start the building project. So, in verse 5 it says, "But as one was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water, and he cried out, and he said, 'Alas, master, for it was borrowed.'" Have you ever borrowed something from somebody that was very, very special to them? What were their instructions to you? Be very, very careful with this. Especially if it was like something expensive or something maybe passed down from a couple generations. And you borrow something that means a lot to somebody or is hard to get, the response you get is, yeah, okay, you can borrow it, but be very, very careful, right? I imagine those are the directions that this young man got, because he didn't have an axe. You couldn't just go down to Walmart or Home Depot or somewhere and buy an axe. They had to be made for you. Somebody had to go through and hammer this thing out and make an axe head, then trim down the handle, make it fit on there, and hope and maybe figure something out so that you could get it to stay on there. Apparently, this was a bit of a problem, though, because we see back in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 5, Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 5, Moses mentions this same exact problem. Deuteronomy 19, verse 5, and it says, let's start in verse 4. It says, "As is in the case of a manslayer who flees here that he may live, whoever kills the neighbor unintentionally, not having hated him in times past, as when a man goes into the woods with his neighbor to cut timber, and his hand swings a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he shall flee to one of these cities and live." One of the cities of refuge is what he's talking about. If there was an accident, that way there's not vigilante justice that happens right now. On an accident, this guy is able to go to one of these cities of refuge, and then they will take care of things from there. But apparently, this had happened in the past where somebody was out with their axe chopping wood, and he swings back, and the axe head goes flying, hits somebody in the head, and kills him. This axe head goes flying just like that, and it wasn't even his. Now, if you have something valuable and you've loaned it out, and they come back to you and they tell you that they've lost it, how do you feel? How do you feel? It's a bit awkward, isn't it? Let's do an illustration. Let me use my friend Jerry here. Jerry, can I see your wallet for a second? Okay, so you would imagine that Jerry's wallet probably means a lot to him, right? You probably got your driver's license, maybe a few credit cards or so in there. And let's say I take this wallet and I say, "Hey, I'll give you your wallet back." And then I go and I leave. You can't see me anymore. And I go away with something you have very valuable, right? And then I come back and I'm like, "Jerry, I'm really sorry, Jerry. I can't find your wallet." How do you feel about that? Pretty bad. How do I feel about it if I genuinely lost his wallet, right? Because I know this wallet means a lot to him. I feel like a total jerk. I'm going to do everything I can to find his wallet so I can get it back to him because I know that this wallet means a whole lot to him. And if I lost it, he's in a pickle. There's a story of a young boy. He was playing basketball and his contact lens fell out. And he looked around. He says, "Oh, I can't find it. I have no idea where it is." His mom says, "Well, look a little closer." He says, "I looked already. I can't find it." She got down and she looked and she found it within about 30 seconds. He says, "How did you find that so quick?" She said, "You were looking for a contact lens. I was looking for $150. Sometimes levels of importance go up when you lose something. You want to find it. Or if you've destroyed something, or if you've broken something that means something to someone, you want to do everything you can to get it. And this kid is just torn up about this. He feels horrible because this person trusted him. And now he's broken the axe. Verse 6. So everyone's huddled around there on the bank of the Jordan River. And this axe head, being very heavy, sank straight down to the bottom. It's murky water, you can't see it. Everybody's huddled around, and this kid is just sweating it. Verse 6, it says, so the man of God said, where did it fall? And he showed him the place right there. Notice here that Elisha doesn't already know where it fell. God hasn't revealed it to him yet. Because then they might think there was something special about Elisha and not Elisha's God. And so God waits to help out here. And Elisha says, hey, show me where it was. And I bet you that Elisha's praying right now, saying, God, man, this kid's in a pickle. This really means a lot to him. Where did it fall, he said. So he said it fell right over here. So Elisha does this. It says he cuts off a stick and throws it there on the water. And then there's a few moments of anticipation. Why did he just throw that stick? What does that stick mean? What's going on here? And everyone's looking around, and the boy's probably thinking, okay, is this good? Is this bad? What's he doing? And the Bible says that all of a sudden, and the wording that it uses in Hebrew is that the axe head began to swim. All of a sudden, on its own, this axe head starts coming up to the top of the water and apparently floats there for a little bit. Now, how big do you think the eyeballs were on the kid who lost that thing? They were probably almost falling out in the water themselves. He looks, and there is something that is totally supernatural. This thing should be sinking and stay down there. But this axe head begins to swim and come right up to the top and just float there. Not for very long, I would imagine, because I imagine this kid's in the water and grabs it and picks it up and is like, no way. Therefore, Elisha said, go and pick it up for yourself. So he reached out and he picked it up with his hand and he took it. Why did God make the axe head swim? After all, it's just some kids out chopping trees down in the woods. It's not like he's saving Israel by doing this. There's no prophets of Baal around to prove that this is the real God. They're not marching around Jericho 7 times. God's not splitting the Red Sea here to save Israel. It's a bunch of boys and their teacher hanging out down by the river chopping trees. And something unfortunate happens. Why does God make this axe head swim? I believe it's because God cared for this young man. I believe he cared for even the small things in this young man's life. In the grand scheme of things, this isn't going to ruin his life. The guy he borrowed it from, yeah, it's going to be an awkward conversation and he's going to be disappointed, but life is going to go on, right? It's just an axe. And yet, this boy and his teacher and their God, we're all right there on the bank of this river. God wasn't gone somewhere else. God was caring about the little things that were going on in this boy's life. Like an axe head. He made this thing swim to not ruin this boy's day. It seems a little trivial, doesn't it? And yet, sometimes the things that we think in life are trivial, that God may not care about, God is closely paying attention to the things that go on in our lives, and he's intimately interested in even the small things in your life. Sometimes I think we're a little bit afraid to ask God for help with some of the small things, like maybe homework. We might think that God may not help us with homework. You know who invented the math that you're working on? God did. You know who invented the science that you're studying? God did. We may be hesitant to ask God for help in the small things in our lives. For healing of relationships, maybe. For help in your job. You might think, God's got way more things to do than this. God's busy with famines in India and Africa. God's busy trying to hold back nuclear war. He doesn't really care about the small things, the things that are going on in my home. Those are too big. Those are too small for him. He's got bigger things to do, and yet God cares about the small stuff in our lives. Ashley read a verse that talked about sparrows. Sparrows are not the most majestic birds in the sky, are they? There's many bigger and more impressive birds. They're kind of at the bottom of the totem pole as far as impressive birds, right? They're everywhere. And yet God pays attention to each one of those little sparrows. If God's paying attention to little tiny sparrows, of which there are many, many millions of sparrows in the world, how much more does God care about what's going on in your life? How much more is God listening to your prayers? How much more is God willing to help you in life? After all, He made you in His image. When God created humans, He could have been like, well, we could give him a trunk. Glad he didn't do that. We could give him a tail. Glad he didn't do that either. No. Let's make him to look like us. That's how important God thinks you are. That's how special he created you. And if he thinks you are that special, there is not a doubt in my mind that he cares about the small stuff in your life as well as the big stuff. And my challenge to you is to don't stop praying for the big stuff in your life. That's important too. But also pray for the little stuff in life. Because I believe that God cares about that as well. There's a lady named Nancy Donovan. She had a second grade daughter named Rebecca Lynn. And Rebecca was supposed to bring cookies for her class at school this specific morning. And she'd gotten a bit of a late start. And she'd made the cookies, but the cookies weren't going to be done in time. And she had to go catch her bus and go to school. And that was not good news for little Rebecca Lynn, because she wanted to bring her cookies to school right on time so she could show her friends and show her teacher that she'd brought and made these cookies like she was supposed to. Her mom said, look, I'll finish baking them. You get on the bus and go to school. And as soon as they're done, we'll all hop in the car, your dad, your little brother, and I, and we'll bring the cookies to you at school so you'll have them anyways. Okay, she said, I guess that'll work. So in an hour or so, the cookies were ready. Nancy's husband went out to start the car as Nancy dressed their three-year-old little Jerry. But she didn't hear anything, and looking out, she realized that the car's engine wasn't turning over. That's a horrible feeling, isn't it? When you go to turn the car engine and it just goes, you're like, no. That's what happened on this morning with this family. After about 15 minutes, her husband came back and said, honey, the car's dead. I've tried everything, and it won't start. Nancy said, what are we going to do now? Rebecca is going to be so disappointed that she doesn't have her cookies for her class. And little three-year-old Jerry looked up, and he says, hey, we could pray. And I looked back, Jerry, wow, Jerry's talking it up, little three-year-old Jerry. His eyes were bright, and both parents looked at him and said, well, yeah, I guess we could pray, couldn't we? Jerry was already on his knees, little three-year-old Jerry, and real quickly he says, please, God, make our car start. That's all he said. It was nothing flowery, nothing eloquent, direct to the point. Please, God, make our car start. And then little Jerry looked up, and his dad said, well, I guess we could go try the car again. Not being 100% convinced. He went out and he turned the ignition key and the engine sprang to life. Astonished and before the car could change its mind, Nancy and Jerry jumped in and they sped off to school. Nancy's husband kept the engine idling as Nancy and Jerry brought the cookies into a very delighted Rebecca in the second grade. Then they ran back to the car. The next stop was going to be the mechanic because they needed to figure out what was going on with their car. They got there, and the lady at the front desk said that the mechanic would be back in a few moments, so they sat down to wait. Soon the mechanic returned, and he opened the hood and looked at the car, and he says, "Hey, which company towed this car in here?" They said, "Oh, no, it wasn't towed. We drove it in." The mechanic looked and said, "You couldn't have done that." He said, "The battery is completely dead, and it's ice cold. It's not even warm. When a car is being driven, the battery gets warm. There's no way you could have driven this. Someone had to have towed this car in. The battery's freezing cold." The adults looked at each other and thought, what a father we serve, one who cares about every detail of our lives. One that cares whether or not a second grade girl gets her cookies or not. One who hears the prayer, the fervent prayer of little three-year-old Jerry, asking God to start the car. It seems trivial, doesn't it? Oh, it's just a car. It's just cookies. But to God, it's bigger than that. You see, God cares about the big stuff in our lives and the small stuff in our lives. And what an awesome God that is. My challenge to you, keep praying for the big things in your lives. Keep praying for those things. Don't be intimidated to pray for the small things in your lives, thinking that God won't listen to those small things, thinking that maybe He doesn't care about those small things. We've been kind of programmed in life to make big things more important than small things. If I had a $100 bill here and a $1 bill, which one would you be more impressed with? The $100 bill, right? That's not how God works. God doesn't care about that stuff. All He sees is a need in the life of His children. And as a wonderful Heavenly Father, He is eager and willing to jump into your life and to help on the big things and the small things. Another part of what Ashley read, it says, God knows how many hairs are on your head. Do you know that changes throughout the day? And yet God knows that much detail about your life. He's paying that close of attention to your life. And He's there waiting to hear how He can help. He was there on the banks of the Jordan River when this young boy, slinging an axe, chopping down trees to expand his school, had a rough day. And God was there to help brighten up his day by helping him fix that axe. God is a God who fixes axes. For sure, He's a God who can fix some of the things in our lives if we'll only bring those things to Him in earnest prayer. What an awesome God that we serve, a God who brings hope in little things and hope in big things. And I'm also glad that He's involved in the big things in our lives. He's a God who gives us hope. He's a God who shows us light at the end of the tunnel. He's a God who cares deeply about the things going on in our lives, and a God who cares so much that He's coming back here to take you and me home to heaven. And there's a song that we're going to sing as we close. It's called We Have This Hope. I love this song. When Aaron and I lived in Thailand, they sang this song every Sabbath at the end of church. And I got to just love this song. And it talks about the hope that we have in being with Jesus. It's encouraging to see what a loving God we have who wants to spend that time with us. And He's given us a hope that there's a better day coming when there aren't any of these big or small problems that we have to deal with in life, that we'll forever be with our Creator, the one who loves us, the one who formed us and made us in His own image. And I believe that Jesus is going to be coming soon. The Bible says that. And today we're one day closer to being able to see and be with the God who has been with us every step of the way. And maybe you'll learn a little bit more about the big and the small things that He's been a part of in your life that you didn't even realize. And you'll be able to share those moments and have that much more of an appreciation for the God that you serve. Let's stand together and sing, We Have This Hope. This afternoon, if you have a chance, swing by our Franktown Seventh-day Adventist Church booth at the Castle Rock Starlighting. We'll have all kinds of stuff there. We're giving away some gift bags. We have some food that we're going to be giving away as well. And I would love to see you down there at the Franktown booth. It's usually been on 3rd Street. I'm not sure if it's in the same place or not, but check there first.
But it's a great opportunity for our church to be able to shine in our community. Remember, God cares about the big stuff and the little stuff in your life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, there is so much that you could be doing besides being interested in our lives. There's so much other stuff going on in the world. But Lord, we are so thankful that you care about the little things in our lives as well as the big things. And that you're right by our side, ready and willing to come to our aid. Lord, we can't thank you enough for that love. And Lord, help us to trust you, to your promises, that you'll be right by our side and that you will help us with these things. Thank you, Lord, for everything you do for us. And we're so grateful today that we're one day closer to worshiping with you in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.